We continue our studies one book at a time, and tonight we're going to look at the third gospel. We've had a look at Mark's gospel, and now we're going to look at Luke, the gospel according to Luke, Dr. Luke, because that's what he was. Let's look at the first four verses, which is his own introduction to his gospel. And we're not actually told there in that introduction that it was Luke, but the tradition has come down to us from the earliest times that Luke wrote this gospel, and there are many things to confirm it. It is in fact volume one of a two-volume history. You'll notice in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, he's dedicated it to the most excellent Theophilus. Now, if you keep your hand in Luke and just turn on to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, which book we're going to look at next week, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, the Acts starts like this. In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Then he's going on to his second book. So the author of the Gospel is the author also of the Acts, and he dedicated both of them to this person, Theophilus. I'll come back to that dedication in a moment. Luke is called by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 4:14, the beloved physician, the much loved doctor. He was a companion of Paul on his missionary journeys. Paul was a sick man. He may have had several different illnesses, and perhaps it was for that reason, amongst other reasons, that part of the gospel team that went along those missionary journeys included a Christian doctor. You notice that he says in Luke 1:1 that many people have written about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know, therefore, that what we have in the four Gospels is the records that God's Holy Spirit wanted us to have out of all other records that may have been written. And Luke was a very careful writer and a very careful historian, and he had consulted those other writings, one of which may have been Mark's Gospel. And then he talked with eyewitnesses, he says, and he certainly knew a lot of those. He knew Peter. He knew James, the Lord's brother. He knew Mary, the Lord's mother. And I think that's reflected in his gospel. He knew Mark. He knew many, many others. And so he decided that he would himself write a very careful account of the Lord Jesus' birth and ministry, death and resurrection. The best Greek in the New Testament is the Greek of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, which would accord with an educated man. Some of his remarks about illnesses reflect a doctor's knowledge. He is called an artist with words. And for many people, the Gospel of Luke is their favourite gospel. Not that we have to have a favourite, because God gave us all four to give us a complete portrait of the Lord Jesus. This Theophilus is unknown to us. He dedicates the book to the most excellent Theophilus. Obviously, he was a person of rank, perhaps a Roman or Greek nobleman. The word Theophilus in Greek actually does mean lover of God, literally. So some people think that perhaps it was a pseudonym. Maybe he was a very important person in Caesar's household, and Luke therefore doesn't divulge his name, but calls him lover of God. Or that might have been his name. What are the characteristics of Luke's gospel? Now, I've put on the board a list of things that are particularly noticeable in those parts of the Gospel of Luke which are unique to him. Some parts of Luke, about 400 verses, are not found in any of the other Gospels. Most of that comes between chapter 9, verse 51, to chapter 18 and verse 14, the sort of centre section of the gospel. Now, in those 400 verses and in elsewhere in Luke, what are the characteristics that we notice? One is that he brings out more than any other writer the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he went apart to pray. They all say this. Luke says it more than anybody else. Secondly, that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He's very anxious to show that Jesus cared for Samaritans and for Gentiles, and that God did so and always had done so. The universality of the gospel. Thirdly, he brings out the concern of the Lord Jesus for the outcast, lepers, children, widows, Samaritans, the poor, prostitutes, tax collectors, anyone who was overlooked or despised. Luke brings out more than anyone else how much Jesus loved them. Fourthly, women. Mary, for example, the mother of Jesus, figures quite a bit in this gospel, and other women. Five, he's interested in social relationships. We have parables about money and position. The parable of the rich fool, only in this gospel. The rich man and Lazarus, only in this gospel. The unjust steward, and so on. Sixthly, the cost of discipleship comes over very strongly, as we're going to see. Seven, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have this, of course, in the fourth gospel, John's gospel, but Luke brings this out too, as we're going to see. And then eight, in common with all four gospels, there is a great stress upon the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's very difficult to put an outline of the gospel upon the board without going into great detail. So for those of you who can see it, I just made 3 points. First of all, chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 13, you could say he deals with the preparation for the ministry. Chapters 1 and 2, the birth and boyhood of Jesus, we're going to come back to these. And chapters 3 and 4, Jesus' baptism and temptation. Preparation for ministry. Then chapter 4 and verse 14, right through to chapter 19, verse 27, the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Then the last part, chapter 19, verse 28, through to the end of the book, the climax of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his crucifixion and resurrection. All right, let's get into the book and see in the time that we have available to us what we can pick up from this survey. First of all, chapter 1, and we've looked already at the classical introduction in very classical Greek in verses 1 to 4. And then verse 5 through to verse 25, we have the announcement to Zechariah by the angel Gabriel when Zechariah, who was a priest, was all on his own in the temple, which was a very great and rare honour, once in a lifetime, on the one day of his life, when it was allotted to him to go alone into the temple building in Jerusalem with all the people outside. The angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, not only was his and his dear wife's prayer going to be answered, Elizabeth, they'd always longed for a child, but she'd been barren, she was past the age of childbearing, but also the boy they were to have was going to be very special. It was going to be John the Baptist. Notice verse 15, he will be great before the Lord, he shall drink no wine nor strong drink. Reminds us of the Nazarite vow that we read about in the Old Testament. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. A very interesting statement. Nobody reading that can doubt the possibility of child conversions. Filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And so it goes on with what he's going to do. Now you remember Zechariah was a bit doubtful. And the sign he asked for a sign, and the sign that he was given was that he was struck dumb until after the baby was born. And then from verse 26 onwards, we have another appearance of Gabriel to somebody else with an announcement. 6 months after Elizabeth had discovered she was pregnant, The angel Gabriel went to a town called Nazareth in Galilee to a relative of Elizabeth, a virgin, betrothed, engaged to be married to a man whose name was Joseph. She was a virgin, but he told her she was to have a baby, the virgin birth. This was Mary. Verse 27 leaves us in no doubt, a virgin. By the way, notice, young people, she was a virgin, though she was engaged to be married. An engagement was tantamount to marriage in those days. It was very binding. But nevertheless, they didn't anticipate. And she was a virgin. And then in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? I have no husband." And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Look at verse 37. With God nothing will be impossible. If anybody here tonight with a problem, there's your text for tonight. With God nothing is impossible. And though it was going to mean scorn, derision, stigma, accusation against Mary, she humbled herself before the Lord, verse 38. So a doctor's testimony, the virgin birth. Then we have a meeting between Mary and Elizabeth, which is full of interesting things. Even in the womb, John the Baptist responded to the nearness of the Lord Jesus. Most interesting. And then Mary utters this great song, verse 46 onwards, which we know as the Magnificat, from the Latin word that starts it in the Latin Bible, the Vulgate. "My soul magnifies the Lord." The Lord doesn't get bigger because Mary said this. What she means is, my soul sees God as great. A magnifying glass is something through which you look, not to change the size of the thing you're looking at, but to change your view of it. And the Bible calls upon us to magnify the Lord. And some of us need to do that. Our God is too small. We need to see a great God and magnify Him, and that He is sovereign and rules over all. And that's what she means. And this song, the Magnificat, is full of the Old Testament. She knew her scripture and put it into this song. Well, John was born. And after he'd been named, Zechariah got his speech back. And he blessed God with a great song. Luke is the gospel of songs. Then we come into chapter 2. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. We shall be reading these scriptures very soon, I think, at Christmas time. What a magnificent statement, though, that is. You see, God had said by his prophets that his Messiah, his son, when he came, would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And so God, who rules over all emperors, ordained that Augustus, who some people thought was God, Augustus should make a decree that would affect the whole world, but it was to this end and for this purpose, so that Joseph and Mary happened to be in Bethlehem when the baby was born. Thus we see the God of the world maneuvering the politics of man to accomplish his own divine purposes. Never forget that. Now, it mustn't have seemed much like that to Joseph and Mary. I doubt if they had that in mind or realized that when they were trudging the 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem with Mary in this condition. And when things seem to be most inconvenient for you and me, maybe that is just when God, in fact, is working out some wonderful purpose. And it must have seemed even worse when there was no room for them in the inn, a fact which Luke tells us and no one else does. Of course, most of what's in these four chapters is only in Luke. The Annunciation to Zechariah and to Mary, the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, That's mentioned again in Matthew's Gospel, as we're going to see another week. But not the story as it's told here. They dovetail together. But there was no room for him in the inn. He was born in a manger. Thus, Paul was right when he said, "He who was rich for our sake became poor." And the first people to hear the great message were also poor people. Shepherds on the night shift in the fields of Bethlehem. And the angel came and said, "Don't be afraid," verse 10. And you know this text so well. "To you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." And he's going to be the Saviour of the world. Right. Poor shepherds hear the message and they go and worship him. Verse 19. Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. She looked at everything and said very little. A deep girl, a godly girl. Well, they went up to the temple, verse 22, to present their firstborn after 40 days, in accordance with Leviticus 12. And they were so poor, they couldn't afford the lamb offering. So they took advantage of the law to have a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, verse 24. And then we meet the devout Simeon. Thousands of people at Passover time. Thousands of people at all times, actually, in the temple at Jerusalem. And there was this one man in the crowded courts. There were many carrying their babies up to the temple, but he picked this one out, guided by the Holy Spirit, for he had been promised that he would not die till he had seen the promised Messiah. And so he has this song, verse 29, "The Nunc Dimittis, now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word." It's wonderful when an aged person has that work of the Spirit so they can say, "I'm ready to go, Lord. When you call me, let me depart in peace." Why? Because I've seen the Messiah. And I hope that's true of you. You've seen the Messiah. Also on that day, verse 36, there was Anna, the prophetess, an 84-year-old widow. So God is concerned not only about the young, but also about the aged. He doesn't forget them. There's some honored ones here. Look at verse 32. Simeon says that he will be a light to lighten, or a revelation to the Gentiles, as well as a glory to thy people Israel. So we have Luke's hint already that Jesus is to be the Saviour of Gentiles as well as the Jews. And then in chapter 2 we also have this story of Jesus' boyhood. How as a boy of 12 he went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. The only little story in the whole of the life of Jesus, from his birth, after his birth stories, to the beginning of his ministry. And only in Luke's Gospel. And I'm sure you know the story well. We can't stop with it now. Only to say, verse 51, that he who was the Son of God was obedient to them. He was prepared to keep the law and honour his father and his mother, even though they didn't understand that he had to be about his heavenly father's business, his true father's business. All right, chapter 3, John the Baptist's ministry. Well, we looked at that in Mark's Gospel. Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5 are quoted here. John the Baptist was a herald to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus, to prepare the road, to put out the red carpet for the King who should come. First of all, we have a very forthright message. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 7. Then verses 10 to 14, peculiar just to Luke's Gospel, practical outworking of true faith. And then verse 15 onwards, pointing to the Lord Jesus. And then from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, we have what's called a genealogy. It's Mary's genealogy. Who was the son of, was the son of, was the son of. He doesn't mention Mary, it wasn't proper at that stage to put her in. He takes it right back to Adam. Matthew, who was writing for the Jews, doesn't go beyond Abraham. We were reminded of this the other week. But Luke, who wants to show that Jesus is the Saviour of Gentiles too, goes right back to Adam, the Son of God. Chapter 4. First of all, the temptation, then Jesus' ministry in Nazareth, verse 16 onwards. He went, verse 16, as his custom was. He went to church every Sabbath day, even though there was a good deal wrong with the synagogue. And when his opportunity was given, he expounded from the prophet Isaiah, as we read. We have more details of this visit to Nazareth in Luke than any other gospel. They were amazed and astonished at his method, but they were annoyed and angry at his message. For his message was that God loved the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That God, in his grace, is sovereign and will give it to whom he will. And there are many people who don't like the message of sovereign grace. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. They gnashed their teeth against him and tried to throw him off the precipice, but Jesus escaped from them. His time to die was not yet, nor was it to be at their hands. Wonderful message in that chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Verse 18. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And so on. That's the work of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5. The miraculous draught of fishes. And when Simon Peter, verse 8, saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When you really see Jesus, you also see yourself as a sinner. But the Lord Jesus does not depart from you when you kneel at his feet like that. He says rather in verse 10, "Do not be afraid, henceforth you will be catching men." Well, the other things in chapter 5 are found in other Gospels. Chapter 6, the Sabbath day, and the healing of the man with the withered hand. I want you to look at verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. "In these days he went out into the hills to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, those sent out." You notice that before this great decision of his life, the Lord Jesus spent a whole night in prayer. Sometimes we say, "I've prayed about it." And we mean by that a quick prayer that lasted about 30 seconds. The Lord Jesus, before he made his choice, spent a whole night in prayer to God. And he was the Son of God. Now, the rest of this chapter is very similar to what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll go on to chapter 7, the centurion's slave being healed. And then verse 11, a little town south of Nazareth called Nain. A crowd coming out of the city to go to the cemetery, a poor widow woman who had only one son and he died. Her means of livelihood is gone. And Jesus stops the funeral cortege and raises the young man from the dead. Only in Luke's Gospel is the account of this raising from the dead. Chapter 7, verse 18, the question of John the Baptist. But I think we look at that from Matthew's Gospel. But it's very significant. There's a lot to learn from it. Chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house. Jesus was prepared to give everybody an opportunity, even though elsewhere he has some hard things to say about the Pharisees. He has to pronounce woes upon them. But he went and ate with them. And a woman in the city, verse 37, who was a sinner, when she learned he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment.
Standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet and anointed him with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Then we have the parable of the two debtors. The one who had been forgiven much would love a lot. She was a prostitute, but she came for forgiveness, and the Lord Jesus forgave her and made her clean. This Pharisee was self-righteous. And the more we understand our sins, the more we shall love the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved us from our sins, as she did. Chapter 8, and by the way, that story is only in this gospel. It's a different story from the one in the other gospels, a different account, a different occasion. More than one woman did this. Chapter 8. Soon afterwards he went on through cities and villages, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Who were they? Mary called Magdalene. She had been demon-possessed. There's nothing in the Gospels that says that Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute. But she had been demon-possessed. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Luke had a lot of information about Herod. Perhaps it came from Joanna. And Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. They were looked after by women whose service for the Lord was to serve the Lord on earth and his disciples. And in serving them, they were serving God. That was their ministry. All right, well, we have the parable of the sower. We have the storm on the lake. We have the gatherer and legion. We have the raising of Jairus' daughter. If you could just spot that raising of Jairus' daughter near the end of the story, let's look at verse 43. A woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years could not be healed by anyone. And some manuscripts add she'd spent all her living upon physicians. In Mark's gospel it says she'd spent all her money on doctors, and not only did she not get any better, but she got worse. Luke doesn't include that in his account. That would have not been professionally very good. Though he does admit that she hadn't got better. But she touched the hem of the Lord's garment and was healed. Chapter 9, the mission of the 12. Feeding of the 5,000, the great confession of faith, the transfiguration. From 9:51 onwards, we have this material unique to Luke, quite a lot of it. Chapter 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's very strong. Jesus knew what was going to happen. It didn't come easy for him to go to the cross. He was not a robot. He was not a phantom. He was flesh and blood. He was a real man. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he took the direct route. He didn't take the detour across the Jordan and down the other side and back across the Jordan again to avoid the dirty Samaritans, which is what the Jews thought about Samaritans. He went through Samaria. But when the Samaritans realized he was set upon going to Jerusalem, verse 53, they didn't want anything to do with him. And we were reminded the other week that James and John, whom Jesus nicknamed Sons of Thunder, and you can understand why, said, "Fry them up, Lord. Send down fire from heaven." And Jesus rebuked them. Isn't it wonderful that these Sons of Thunder, this John, who said this, became the apostle of love. With God, nothing is impossible. He can change the heart of men. So we go on. There were those who would follow after Jesus, but Jesus said, remember, verse 58, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so we get one of these costs of discipleship passages. Chapter 10 is a magnificent chapter of Luke. I expounded it verse by verse in another place once. The Lord appointed 70 others. 70 others. Where did they come from? We thought he only had 12 apostles. Here are 70 others that he sent out two by two. Never let us think that we are the only Christians. Some people think they are the exclusive brethren in more ways than one. We must remember the Lord has 70,000 others, possibly millions of others. And he's sending them out as well. And he calls upon us to pray the Lord of the harvest, verse 2, to send out more laborers into the harvest. And I often fasten upon that title, Lord, you are the Lord of the harvest. So please, save sinners. Well, in chapter 10 we have some marvellous missionary principles laid down, but I must move on. Some think 70 because there were 70 elders, just as there were 12 tribes, 70 elders, 70 members of the Sanhedrin. But Mr. Martin Goldsmith said it was because the Jews traditionally regarded 70 foreign nations. And it's an epistle to the gospel to the Gentiles, and I'm sure Mr. Goldsmith must be right. Now, let's go on then to chapter 10. Oh, I can't miss it out. We'll just have to look at verse 16. He who hears you, hears me. If people reject those that Jesus has sent in his name, they're really rejecting the Lord Jesus. And they'll be held accountable on that day. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. What did Jesus say? Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Beloved friends, we thank God if he uses us as his ministers. But our ministry may be removed. Or we may go to a different place and have a different ministry. Our joy mustn't rest upon that foundation, though it will give us joy, but upon this unchangeable fact, our names are written in heaven. It's a great text, is that? Then we have an account of the Lord Jesus' joy, verse 21 onwards. The only place in the Gospels that I know of where it says he rejoiced. Look at it at home and find out what he rejoiced about. It's very interesting. Then you have the lawyer who wanted to know how he could get eternal life, verse 25. And Jesus had him recite the law. He avoided the law about loving God with all his heart and soul and strength, as people always do. He left God out. And willing to justify himself, verse 29, he stuck with the neighbor bit. How many people today do that? They think they'll get to heaven if they do right by their neighbours. But they don't have anything to do with God. But the person's first duty is to God. And in order to answer his question who his neighbour was and is, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews, even more than the conflict today between Jew and Arab. And you have to understand that to understand the parable. But, lest anyone should think that the Christian life is primarily doing good works, even to your enemies, the chapter ends with a story about Mary and Martha. And Mary had chosen the good portion, verse 22, because she counted the biggest privilege and the top priority sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from him. Lesson for us all. Chapter 11. Jesus praying and messages about prayer. keep on asking, verse 5 onwards. Don't give up praying. Don't get tired. I think we must keep going. The time is pretty well gone. Chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool, only in Luke's gospel. I told it in a sermon the other night. Look at verse 13 to find out why Jesus taught this parable. One of the multitude said, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." Verse 15, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them the parable about a man who trusted in his riches. And there's a lesson in that for us too. Somebody can become obsessed with his inheritance and his riches and his possessions and material things, and it counts for nothing compared with his eternal soul. All right. Chapter 13. Story of a poor soul with arthritis who'd had it for 18 years and was bent double, whom Satan had bound. Verse 16. Satan, who brought suffering and sin into this world, and Jesus delivered her. Chapter 14. Count the cost. Some very strong words in this chapter about counting the cost. Verse 25. Great multitudes accompanied him. 14:25. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children," and so on. He means by that, of course, he must love me even more than his own family. Verse 28, count the cost. Count the cost. Verse 33, "Therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus never said it would be easy to follow him. He wasn't just interested in numbers. That's chapter 14. Chapter 15, three parables: the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Prodigal son. Prodigal son only in this book of Luke. And then the jealous elder brother. Chapter 16, the dishonest steward. And then the rich man and Lazarus, verse 19 onwards, which gives us a very important glimpse into life after death. Verse 23, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. It won't do to speak about life after death as just a Christless eternity. People live Christless lives and find it quite comfortable. We have to point out verses like this, that Christless eternity is being in torment. Judgment. Chapter 16. Chapter 17. The 10 lepers, verse 11 onwards, who were all healed as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, but only one came back to say thank you, and he was a Samaritan. Let us not be like that. Chapter 18, pray and keep it up and keep on praying. There's a parable to help you. Verse 9 onwards of chapter 18, pray and pray sincerely. The story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. One, when he prayed, preached a sermon, especially about his own good works, but the other one prayed sincerely. Chapter 19, little Zacchaeus, who couldn't see over the crowd and climbed up the sycamore tree at Jericho, the city of palm trees. They'll show you the tree to this day, but I doubt if it's the same one. And tax collectors had a reputation of being fiddlers, and I don't mean violin players. They stole money and embezzled people, and when Zacchaeus was converted, he said, "If I've embezzled anybody, I'll restore it fourfold." So I hope he hadn't embezzled too many, because that would have cost him a lot. But he was saved. The outcast, the man who was a traitor and worked for the enemy, he could be saved and brought into the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 41, chapter 19, when he drew near Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. This is the place where it says Jesus wept over Jerusalem. They've built a church on the Mount of Olives called Dominus Flavit. The Lord wept. This is the only place in the Gospels where it tells us that. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and prophesied of the terrible things that were going to happen, and they did 40 years later. Chapter 21, all about the last things, quite difficult to unravel. Verse 24, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles, said Jesus, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke 21:24. In 1967, the Jews took over control of the city of Jerusalem for the first time since before the time of Jesus, and that prophecy was fulfilled. Very, very significant. We are living in very interesting and exciting days. Chapter 22, we're getting into the last days of Jesus. Only Luke tells us that when Jesus wept and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat was like drops of blood. Verse 44. Chapter 23. Only Luke tells us about Jesus' being brought to Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee, and who happened to be in Jerusalem at that time, who wanted to see if Jesus could do a few miracles and entertain the crowd, but Jesus did nothing and said nothing, so he was sent back to Pilate. Only Luke tells us about the women lamenting for Jesus on the way to the cross, and Jesus saying, "Don't lament for me, sisters, lament for yourselves." Only Luke tells us that the place was called Calvary. That's the, as a matter of fact, that's the Latin word. It was called the place of a skull, Golgotha in the Hebrew, where he was crucified. The Greek is cranion, or cranium. In the Latin Bible, it's Calvaria. So we've got the word Calvary in the AV. Skull, place of a skull. Only Luke tells us of Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." 23:34. Only Luke tells us about the dying thief who asked Jesus to remember him. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Verse 43 of 23. So we come to the glorious resurrection. Chapter 24. And only Luke tells us this wonderful account of the two on the road to Emmaus and how Jesus appeared to them, then to the disciples in the upper room, expounded to them the scriptures beginning with Moses, and then gave them the commission, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So, at the end of the Gospel, we have the theme of the Gospel, or one of the themes, that the Gospel is to be preached to all the nations, not just to the Jews. For Jesus loves the outcast, the sinner, the leper, the publican, the tax gatherer, the Samaritan, the Gentile, as well as all others. Luke's Gospel, a lovely Gospel.